Well, good morning. As you take a seat, make sure that you open up your Bibles. You're going to want to open them up to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, we are going to be in chapter 7. Chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. You're also going to want to pull out your outlines that say a Game of Thrones across the top of them. You're going to want to have that handy as part of your worship guide. Tried to include some things in the worship guide this week that were specific to some of what Keith Nigenfein was speaking to last week. Keith was our assistant to the district superintendent. He was talking about Alliance Missions, and I wanted to include just a little bit more about Alliance Missions right there in your worship guide. Oh my word, those windows on the left side, we normally have those covered, but we're having them replaced right now with new windows. That is like the Shekinah glory of God coming through over there. I'm like, oh my God, I can't even see people over there because it's so shiny. Hopefully that's not bouncing off my forehead because that will be blinding for all of you. Am I good here on sound? Am I golden? Great, fantastic. I find that when we read Daniel chapter 7, here's the funny thing. When things are going well in our lives, we are usually pretty receptive to the concept or the idea of walking with God. But when things go bad, when things are rough, when things are difficult for us, we tend to revert back to a place or to methods or to ways that are not naturally leaning into the Lord. We naturally lean into ourselves and our own resources and the things that we think are going to work. In other words, when we get under pressure, we tend to lean towards our humanity, towards how to solve this thing with human wisdom, whatever the problem is, versus leaning in to divine wisdom and having a spiritual response to the physical things that are going on around us. Look no further than a pandemic, election, racial issues, thin blue line over the past couple of years, and you will be able to clearly see that when the going got tough, not very many people responded as one nation under God. The response still has been extremely, extremely polemic, and at times does not reflect anything that has to do with the Scriptures or the character of Christians. And so that's why I believe that the book of Daniel is so useful for us, whether you are feeling that pressure or not. Like some of you might be sitting there just going, dude, I am fine. I don't have any issues. I am able to process through what is going on, and I do so in a spiritual way. I guarantee you, though, you're surrounded by people who are not. We live in a world where a lot of people have lost their focus on the Lord and have put their focus on a multiplicity of other things. How do we help? Daniel was that kind of guy. You know, Daniel's one of the only characters in the whole Bible that never sins. I mean, he is a really stellar man in the Scriptures. There's no recording of him just completely, you know, walking away from God, doing a David and Bathsheba, doing a Moses whacking rocks that he's not supposed to. Like all the stuff that was selfish, rebellious, the ways that people responded under the pressure that they were feeling in other parts of the Scripture. Daniel's not like that. What we have here, though, is just a few highlights of 50 plus years of life. And so if I took the best six scenes out of your life over the past 50 years, you'd have a pretty nice book in the Bible too. And so that's what we have. That's what we have from Daniel. But I just want to point out to you, this book is meant to be an enormous encouragement to walk with God. It's not concerned with your failures. It's concerned with how you can become a success. And that's a great way to picture how God looks at you. Not defining you by your failures, but defining you by the success that Jesus Christ has in your life. Defining you by those kinds of moments. This is what grace is. It is the given righteousness of God to His people so that as He views you, not through the lens of sin, but through the lens of the Son. Daniel is that kind of book. It's filled with just gracious pictures. And Daniel chapter 7 is probably the most important chapter in the entire book. It might be the most important chapter in the Old Testament. It is a significant movement in the book. Do you remember that the book is written in two different languages? I mean, they're very, very similar, but it's written in Aramaic and it's written in Hebrew. Now, Hebrew would just be the language that the Jews understood. Aramaic was the lingua franca, the language of the day. It's like in the modern day, English, you know, in our world, English is taught in all kinds of foreign countries, and you can usually use English all around the world, except maybe France. All around the world, you should be able to use English without having somebody look at you really, you know, like, oh gosh, arrogant American, and that kind of thing. And so, you know, that might change. In 50 years, it might be Chinese. In you know, 50 years after that, it might be Spanish. We don't really know where that will lead, but during this time period, it was Aramaic. The book is written in Aramaic all the way up through chapter 7. In chapter 8, it will shift back to Hebrew. This part of the book, the last part of the book starting in chapter 7, is written in from an apocalyptic genre or an apocalyptic literature perspective. The first six chapters of the book are written in just a historical narrative that's very, very easy to follow and really, really fun, right? Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going to the fiery furnace. You know, I mean, there's some really great stuff that is here. But this chapter is the overlap. It's the Aramaic chapter, but it's also speaking to the end of time. It's speaking to not only where you stand today, but where you will stand in eternity. It's the pivot point. Wow, I was trying to channel God there. It's the pivot point in the book, and it is the hinge that exists in the book of Daniel. And so I don't want you to miss how significant and important this chapter is. I'm going to read the first 18 verses, and just as an effort to just move and change our position and to welcome the Word of God, would you stand in honor of God's Word as I read this morning? This is Daniel chapter 7. And yeah, you got... fantastic. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw. Let me pause there and just say, note how many times he says, I saw, I looked, I watched. Just as I read through. There's a lot of observation that Daniel's doing. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, or look, or pay attention, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped out what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered or contemplated the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great, or in many of your versions it'll say boastful or arrogant things. So that's what it's leaning towards. Great, boastful, arrogant kind of talk. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. In other words, those wheels are like spinning wheels. This is a kind of a reflection of what's written in Ezekiel 1, which means it's in the air. It's floating. It's not on the ground. It has wheels that are spinning almost like helicopter blades that are lifting it up into the air. And so the picture here, right, is the throne of God, and it's in the air, and it's pretty spectacular. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The court room, the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked in because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, arrogant words, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions in my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Amen. You may be seated. So if you were not here last week, this is just going to seem like really funky, right? This is crazy talk. I mean, we got thrones spinning in the air. We got people with horns and animals with all these characteristics with, you know, four heads and four wings. And so I want to remind you, this is very important. It's a fill-in that's out right there on your outline. There's a lot to fill in today, by the way. There is a enormous amount. So get your pencils, pens, or whatever you write with ready. The number one rule of reading apocalyptic literature is right there. Assume that it's symbolic unless something specific in the text indicates to you this is poetry, and it should be read like poetry, or this is prose, should be read like prose, this is historical literature, so I'm going to read it like a history, that kind of thing. Assume that numbers and animals and all of those things are symbolic of something. And so it behooves us to understand what some of these things mean in the Scriptures so that we can allow the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures. Because we don't want to get away from the apocalyptic nature of what's being written here. That it's being written symbolically on purpose. It's not being written symbolically because he's trying to, freak out people or he's trying to discourage people. He's writing it symbolically for probably a couple of just very, very simple reasons. If you're going to write about kings and kingdoms and the future and what God is showing us in the future, And his dominion over it, he needs to make sure that the kings that do exist at the time that he's writing this in are not offended by all of that. And so he's not going to write it in plain language. He's going to write it in very symbolic language. And the second reason is that he's writing to a people that are in exile, that are in pain, that have been separated. Remember, this is at the time of Belshazzar. They've been separated from their homes for 50, 60 years. And it says that Daniel wanted to know, like, when will Israel return? When will we come back? When will things be better? Like, we're dying here, God. We're losing our identity. We're losing our connection with Israel, our homeland, the temple, Jerusalem. It's all, we're losing who we are. Hey, do you ever feel like the world wants to replace your identity in Christ with a different identity? I mean, I've only been alive just over 50 years. Well, middle 50 years. And I feel like the world tries to replace my identity all the time. I feel like there's 1,000 agendas pushing in, trying to rewrite what God has done. That's where Daniel's at. He's not writing symbolically and using all these vivid images because he wants to confuse people. He's writing all of this because he's painting a beautiful picture for them. And when you're in the midst of life, beautiful art gives you hope. It raises you up. It causes you to think differently. It causes you to look at even the most common things in a different way. And so I invite you into that, to read apocalyptic literature and to remember they're painting a picture. It's words that are meant to create a tapestry for us. There's three big warnings and I think three big opportunities when it comes to reading apocalyptic literature. And I would caution you about these three things first. One is reading it as an overly symbolic or over-spiritualized kind of interpretation. That when you read it, it just turns into muckety-muck because you're trying to take everything that's there and you're trying to relate it to things and you're trying to figure out, you know, what are all of these things meaning? And oftentimes it leads to these other things. It limits your interpretation to being overly historical or overly futuristic. And both extremes exist. In critical scholarship, people that don't really believe that the Bible is the Word of God, they get very overly historical. They say, oh, this is just literature. And it wasn't actually written before these events. It was written after them. And then they just wrote it like, you know, they're trying to fool people. So they wrote it as though they wrote it back there, but they wrote it today. It would be like writing a prophecy about President Kennedy being shot, but writing it today after it already happened. That's what the world believes about these verses. So they get, they see it as historical content. But on the flip side, I don't know if you've noticed, but you know, there are books that are published out there that take what's going on in Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation and they turn them into this futuristic thing that gets a little nutball. Like we've got, you know, how many chapters in the Bible, right? I could probably put them between my fingers right here. Maybe an inch and a half of books in the Bible that are written from an apocalyptic, in an apocalyptic perspective. But there are authors that have turned that into like a 10-book series. That is huge and are on many of your shelves and you've read them and it's very easy to walk out of here and go, well, I think that's nice what he said, but you know what? That's not what it says in those books. Well, this is the Bible. This is the one that we need to be connected to. And I would caution you on being overly futuristic about things. This was written to a people that were really facing opposition in their world. What it had to say had to connect with who they were right then. In other words, this literature needs to connect with you right where you're at. Right here today. Right now. Where are the beasts? Where are these things in our lives? And finally, reading the text in an overly accepting or overly suspicious manner. Don't just read it as though you're reading the newspaper. And don't just read it as though, oh, come on. This can't be true. This isn't, no. That kind of just approaching it with such a critical heart that it's never allowed to penetrate. Reading apocalyptic literature is different. It's different than the way you normally read the Bible. That's the part I really want to emphasize. That's why I would start with some warnings. But I also think there's some opportunity. When you read apocalyptic literature, it's an encouragement to those who are oppressed. And whether you think that it's oppression or not, you are living in an increasingly oppressive society. Some of you really, you feel that. Like you can't watch 5 minutes of the news without feeling the pressure of the oppression that goes on in our world towards those that are followers of Jesus Christ. It's okay in this culture to be spiritual. It's okay to be religious. It's okay to be a lot of things. But you say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ and that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no way to the Father except through Jesus. Woo! You just got yourself canceled with talk like that. Isn't this the world we live in? This literature is written as an encouragement to those who are oppressed, to those that are isolated, to those that are in exile. And I would offer up to you that this is perfect for you and me. This is great stuff. I don't want you to listen to it like we're just doing a little Bible study here. I want you to listen to it with ears of Lord, what do you have for me in the things that are really hard in my life? In the things that oppress me, isolate me. And the Bible's very clear. As long as you live in this world, you are in exile. You are in exile. You belong to a different kingdom that is eternal and is in the heavens. And you have not gotten there yet. And so you are an exile right now. And so whether you feel like an exile or not, I want you to read this as an encouragement to you. It's a reality check and a warning to the oppressors and the enemies of God. They will not win. And if they ever want to have a future, they need to turn their hearts to the Lord. From the highest in power to the person that would be the lowest in power, anyone who's positioned themselves as an oppressor or an enemy of God, not supporting the things of God. This is a reality check. Because it really says, it really reveals who they are and what stands behind them. And finally, it's a call to live pure, holy, and faithful lives. Every single time apocalyptic literature is used in the Bible, any time that it's mentioned, it's always got this kind of conclusion to it that says, so then, you and I should live in a way that honors God. I mean, 1 Peter is beautiful. It talks about some apocalyptic things, and then 1 Peter moves into. And because of all of this, because you're living in anticipation of God returning, we should all be living holy lives, prepared to meet our Maker. Amen. It rejects earthly human wisdom, and it lives out spiritual truth. In fact, Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember Daniel chapter 2? That's Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and it's a big statue. It's got a head of gold, arms of silver. I think it was the mid of bronze, right? And then legs of iron, and then the feet were iron mixed with clay. So that's the statue in Daniel chapter 2. You know what that is? That's the same thing that's happening in Daniel chapter 7. But Daniel chapter 2 looks at it from a human perspective. Daniel chapter 7 looks at it from a spiritual perspective. Now we're going to get God's view. Now we're going to get the view that the people of God can respond to. Daniel chapter 2, the human view. We're looking at, you know, we're looking at different kingdoms. We're looking at their power. We're looking at the succession that will happen in the future. Daniel chapter 7, we're going to look at the same things. However, we're going to look at them from God's perspective. And so all of the imagery that's used, all of that kind of thing is descriptive of these things. I included a geek note in there for those of you that love that kind of thing. Got a little note from the chaplains this last week. We really like your geek notes. And so I threw one in just for the chaplains. It's a quote from Martin Luther, and it's a popular quote, and it talks about apocalyptic and prophetic literature in the Bible. And Luther, who was one of the great One of the great men of faith, obviously he's the one that we hold most responsible for the Protestant Reformation, the reason that our church even exists, from 500 years ago. Martin Luther, in writing a commentary on some of the prophetic books, this one being Habakkuk, wrote about apocalyptic literature, and he just said, it's very, very odd. The word he uses in, if you translate it directly from the German to English, it's is queer. That has kind of different meanings today, but you know what I mean. It's queer. It's like, this is unusual. This is not normal. And so he calls the literature that he's reading very odd, very hard to understand, and he really captures, I think, some of the tensions that we feel. I'm asking you to dive in. I'm pleading with you to read this, to dive into it, and to get some depth and understanding and feel for it. I wish I could convey to you. I literally feel like I get to convey to you 5% of what God is teaching me and what God's pouring into me in this literature. And so even though I'm giving you a bit of a dense, like, lot of fill-ins and stuff like that today, I just want you to know there's so much here that will bless your life and encourage your walk with God. That's why I took last week to talk about the ideas of apocalyptic literature. That's why I start today with a little bit of background in it. So let's move on. Let's move on to those beasts and the kingdoms that they represent. We know that they represent kingdoms because that's what the angel interprets down in verse 17 and 18 of Daniel chapter 7. So what kingdoms are we looking at? We're looking at kingdoms that were existent at that time. There was a foundation in the present that was for the people right then, but it also looks toward kingdoms that are in the future, and it even looks towards eternity. It even looks towards the kingdom of God that will come at the end. So we've got four human kingdoms that are represented here, and they're represented by what? Beasts. You see, in chapter 2, what are they represented by? Precious gold and silver and bronze. Bronze not so precious, but in that day and age, you know, iron and bronze were the mechanisms of war. And so high, high value for those things. And in chapter 2, they're presented as this amazing statue, almost like an idol, almost like something that the whole world could look at and admire. Ah. But in chapter 7, we're seeing things from God's perspective. And what does he see? He sees men acting like beasts. He sees their kingdoms as violent. He sees their actions as they truly are. Like, he sees what's behind the curtain. He sees more than just what men see. He sees the deep motivations that drive these kingdoms. And so the first kingdom is the kingdom of Babylon. We know that from chapter 2. We also will see it later on in chapter 7. It's Babylon, Daniel 7, 4. If you've got that in your Bible, you can flip over there. It's likened to a lion with eagle's wings. In other words, it flies, it is powerful, it is strong. The lion is obviously the king of all that is in the wild. The eagle flies above and beyond all of the other beasts. So this is a kingdom that is extraordinarily powerful, but then it's transformed. Do you remember in chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar was out in the field eating grass and just acting like what? A beast, right? An animal. If you want to try to place yourself, if you think that you've done all this, Nebuchadnezzar, God humiliates him. He humbles him. I've got the verses listed there for you in chapter 4. It's worth a read when you see it from this perspective. God saw the whole of the Babylonian kingdom as though it were a powerful and strong animal that is transformed into a man. Wings plucked off, stood up straight. This is the transformation that we see happen to Nebuchadnezzar. After he's humiliated, he's restored in Daniel chapter 4, towards the end of that, probably around verses 30 to 37. He's also the head of gold from chapter 2. The Babylonian kingdom stands in this part of the ancient world as being one of the most spectacular and powerful. And we must be reminded too, it's also the kingdom that took Israel into captivity. So it was powerful. It was strong. And it swept through all of Israel and wiped it out. Following that is a kingdom that is not as strong. In Daniel 2, it's the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian kingdom. The Medes and the Persians kind of wrestle it out. Eventually, Persia is like the side of the bear that is raised up. It says that the bear is like that, but it's kind of tilted. It's because one side is more powerful. That's the picture that he's trying to paint than the other. And so this side is stronger, and that's the Persian side. In the teeth that are there, did you see that he has three ribs? It's actually, the picture is that in the middle of his teeth, those ribs that he sees are like tusks coming out of the mouth of the bear. Now, you don't usually associate bears with tusks, right? And so what you have here is a very, very vivid picture of how the Medo-Persian Empire progresses. Now remember, this is written before all of that happens. This is written like at the time of Belshazzar, so we're at the end of Babylon, but we're at the beginning of Medo-Persia. So he's writing about things that are going to happen in the future and some of the ways that the power of that kingdom is going to work itself out. Then after that, we have what most of us would agree is the Greek Empire. The kingdom of the Greeks, Daniel 7, verse 6. The leopard with four wings of a bird and four heads. Four heads, like the four winds. Four, in this case, in this chapter, is the four corners of the earth. This is an empire that will have dominion, and it moves swiftly. I mean, a leopard is very, very fast, right? Give it wings, even faster. Its dominion is almost instantaneous, and it has dominion over the whole world. But the fourth beast, what would be the Roman Empire? From Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, is terrifying. It's dreadful. Exceedingly strong. It has iron teeth and 10 horns. Isn't it remarkable that this is written like 500 years, 400 years before that happens, but Rome would go through its period of the emperors and then it would be divided up into 10 different smaller kingdoms, like kingdom states that were the Roman Empire eventually, the 10 horns. But then that little horn pops up in the midst and it displaces or it plucks out, it tears away three of those kingdoms. Now we're getting into history that we have not even seen happen. What we're looking at is what the influences of that Roman Empire kingdom were for this little horn. This little horn seems to work itself up into the Roman Empire. This Roman Empire that has, obviously one of the most influential aspects even in our culture is the Roman Empire. And so in the midst of that, there's something that comes into that that has a unique arrogance. An arrogance that can stand up and boast that it has greatness. It boasts and blasphemes and takes credit for the things that God is doing. God is the one that is orchestrating this entire picture. God is the one that sees it for what it really is. God is the one that is at work in the midst. But this little horn, this tiny, insignificant horn, works its way up into the midst of the kingdom. And its arrogance becomes dominant over all that has gone on before it. There is a sense that from Rome onward in the story, so to speak, in God's story, from the moment that Rome divides into those 10 kingdoms on forward, that there is a sense that mankind is able to function so well on their own that they do not need God. Who is that little horn? That's the obvious question. The little horn from Daniel 7:8 in the New Testament is called the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. More commonly, we call him the Antichrist. This little horn is representative of the rise of power, of the rise of influence, especially of the Antichrist. 1 John 2:18 and verse 22. 2 John 1 talks about the Antichrist. Jesus Christ said that the Antichrist would come into the world. Other verses say that there are. When we hear all of the false claims that the world has, this is just representative of many antichrists that are all being led by the Antichrist. And so this is a whole movement that exists in the entire world of this arrogant voice that stands up against God and says, we are in authority and you are not. It's a little horn. From God's perspective, He doesn't see it as much. But to the world, it becomes the most influential. And we'll see that happen later on in the story. We also have the picture of something called the Ancient of Days. We sing about this a little bit, so Ancient of Days is not a foreign concept to any of us. The Ancient of Days from Daniel 7:9, beautiful picture, by the way, in Daniel 7:9. It reminds me so much of Revelation 1. I'm a big, big fan of Revelation 1, and the picture of Christ in Revelation 1 is spectacular. I mean, you want to blow the bolts right off your head. You have to read Revelation 1. It's the section that starts right there at verse 12 and goes through 20. And just to hear the picture of Christ in the New Testament and the view of what eternity is like under that kind of leadership. And when you really understand all of that imagery in light of the Scriptures, like where it comes from and why it's being used, I mean, it is, whew, off the hook captivating. And I would encourage you to take a look at that. This little horn that we looked at just a second ago is looking forward not only to the moment there in Rome, but also throughout the rest of history. In other words, our shift in focus goes from being modern day kingdoms to actually the end of days. Which is why the Ancient of Days comes in, God in all of His power and majesty comes in, and He sits in authority, and He sits in authority over the court, and He's served by thousands of thousands, and the throne is just surrounded by those that are part of the kingdom of God. And then, as the beast is judged, you see how that judgment comes about. One like a son of man. Now, if you were at this time in the Old Testament, one like a son of man, that phrase would not have the significance that it does to you as a New Testament Christian. Jesus Christ is called the Son of Man numerous times in the New Testament. That reference is directly from these verses. And in fact, Jesus, when He was talking to Pilate, and you can read about that story in Mark chapter 13, Jesus, when He's talking to Pilate, actually takes this reference from Daniel 7 and a reference from Psalm 110, that speaks to who the Messiah would be. And He puts them together and He says, yep, that's me. I mean, Jesus Himself took hold of this claim. And look at what it says. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Where did the beast come from? Do you remember? I think it's verse 4, right? Oh, it's verse 2. Yeah, the great sea. What does the sea represent in the Bible? Very good. Chaos. It represents insanity. It represents all that is disorderly and against the submission to God. How does the Bible start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit did what? hovered over the waters. And God then brings order to the disorder that exists there. This is the whole story of the beginning. And so whenever you see the great sea, whenever you see things coming out of the sea, you can just assume that's disorder. That's human. That's something that is evil. Remember in the book of Revelation, what will there not be in heaven? There will be no sea. Now that's not a thing of like against dolphins or whales or anything like that. It's a concept, right? It's just figurative language. It's symbolic language. There will be no sea. What does that mean? There is no disorder. There is no evil. There is nothing that rises up from the human realm that is going to be motivated by spiritual things, but rises up in the human realm to stand against God. Think of what this is like for the people that are reading it. Like, you would know that the trouble you face today is not going to be your tomorrow. You would know. It would give you endurance. It would give you hope. It would help you to stand strong and to be faithful in the moment. Even when you're exhausted, wiped out, isolated, exiled, beat up, battered, you would know God wins. This is temporary. All of this will be vindicated. All that it's taken from me will be returned. All the stuff that I carry with me, even the things that I feel like I cannot escape because they've been done to me by this world, God will heal. And He will make it right. There is hope in these words that is dripping off of the page for those that are experiencing any type of oppression that this world brings, that the little horn leads, that the man of lawlessness, that the Antichrist is behind, spiritually speaking, in this world. The Ancient of Days will come in all of His power and glory and be seated in the courtroom and judge against that little horn. The Son of Man comes from heaven, and He comes to the Ancient of Days, presented before Him, and to Him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve Him. Whenever you hear that phrase, I hope you think of Revelation chapter 7. I hope you think of the throne room in Revelation chapter 7. If you don't, here's why you should. I did not put this on the screen, so just hear me. I mean, you can turn your Bible. It's right there in front of you. Revelation, last book of the Bible, super easy to find. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages. My gosh. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces. Do you see the four, by the way, there? The living creatures that come from everywhere, from all four winds. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen," or "So be it," or "It is done. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You'll be there. That's you. In a white robe that you don't deserve, but that God gives to you. This moment in time is temporary. The sicknesses that we have, the addictions that we carry, the wickedness that we've experienced, the disappointments that are happening in our lives, the isolation and the feeling of exile and the feeling of being a foreigner in a foreign land, it's going to go away. Because God wins. He's the one that judges. Praying for that is good and righteous and true and pure and holy and faithful, that God will bring it about. You hang in there. You are His man or woman in the midst of a chaotic and crazy sea. But God is not losing. He's not asleep on the job. I know there are days when you're like, you know what, when I get to heaven, I got a few things I want to ask God. Just be careful with that, would you? Because I'm pretty sure when you get into the presence of God, that is not going to be the first, second, or third thing on your mind. I doubt you're going to stand there and be like, hey, I got some things. What you are experiencing in this moment, in this day, on this earth, is not as significant as what is going on spiritually around you. God is at work. And He is at work in a world where God, by the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is our Savior. He is our champion. And He is establishing an eternal kingdom that will not only conquer, but will reign forever and be dominant over all those things that stand against it. And He welcomes you freely into that kingdom. He's done all that needs to happen to welcome you in. How? Right there. Verses 13 and 14. He's done it because of Jesus. He's done it by the Son of Man. Okay, I know I threw like the kitchen sink at you today. So take a breath. We're going to pray. I'm going to invite the worship team to come to give us a chance to respond. I want you to see this as we close. Those kingdoms of the earth, the gold, the silver, the clay, all these things that exist, they've existed time and time and time and time again. In fact, if you look around the world today, you could probably find all of those things. You could find the kingdom of gold, the kingdom of silver, the kingdom of bronze and clay and iron and all of it. You could see it all around the world just right here now, because we have such an ability to see the character of so many of these different countries and kingdoms and rulers. What's the point? That no matter what is going on here, there are spiritual forces of darkness that are working behind the scenes. And they are not winning. This is their last gasp of air. And God is giving us this moment so that we might know Him, so that we might actually be saved from all of that, so that we might be rescued. Do not lose hope. Do not fear in the midst of these things. Stand strong, Christian. Stand strong with a spirit of confidence that says that the one who is inside of you is greater than anything that exists in this world. Father, please give us hope. Please give us power. Please give us influence by Your Spirit. God, for Your purposes, not the purposes of this world, help us to measure our lives against the words of Scripture. And God, help us to be men and women who stand strong, who have hope, who speak words of encouragement and goodness, of purity and faithfulness. God, of holiness in the midst of a world that has gone mad. We pray for it. And God, we trust You for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and respond in worship.